You're listening to the Men's Podcast from PursueGod.org.
Hey, men, welcome back to the podcast. Pastor John here, and I want to kick off today's episode with a question. What is the greatest sermon you've ever heard? What is the sermon that had a bigger impact on you than any other sermon? Was it a fiery challenge from Spurgeon? Maybe you've read some of his sermons. Or was it a heartfelt plea to come to Jesus from Billy Graham? Maybe on a more recent side, it was Paul Washer's sermon at that youth conference where he challenged everyone and then he asked the crowd, why were they clapping? Because he was talking about them. Or Alistair Begg's sermon where he said, the man on the middle cross said I could come. And we've all had sermons that impacted us where God used the speaker to meet us in a powerful way. Maybe we needed encouragement. Maybe we needed conviction and challenging exhortation. I've been blessed to hear many great sermons over the years that have had a tremendous impact on me. I mean, truly have changed the way I think, the way I speak, the way I act. Some of those sermons were by men, you know, that unfortunately would end up having major stumbles in their faith journey, but God still used them in that time and place to speak to me. Well, today in this Not So Fast series, we're going to look at the greatest sermon ever given. We're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount. And praise God that the teacher of this sermon never stumbled. He lived an absolutely perfect life. Jesus never sinned in word and thought or deed. And these words from Jesus have given instruction, they've given challenge, they've given comfort to his followers for centuries. And so in keeping with this theme of the Not So Fast series, you know, this is a passage that most of us who grew up in the church, we've heard many times, we've heard many sermons given on the Sermon on the Mount. So let's just slow down with it today. And let's allow God's word to be alive and active. I'm going to ask you to listen to the words from the text as if you're hearing them for the first time. And the first thing that I want to point out is that in the Sermon on the Mount, we see a call to all believers. This isn't a call just for the religious elite. This is an exhortation for everyone who would claim to be a follower of Jesus. And when we approach him, that the fundamental beginning is that we must recognize our desperate need for him. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, one day as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him and he began to teach them. Now this scene takes place at or near the height of Jesus's popularity. Crowds were following him. He found it difficult to be alone or to be alone with the disciples. We know from a previous chapter that crowds were following him from town to town. And so in chapter 5, these crowds are beginning to gather on this day, and Jesus goes up on a mountainside and sits down. And it said that his disciples gathered around him. Now, this is a larger crowd than the 12. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, up to this point, he hasn't even identified the 12 disciples yet. So this is a smaller group than the crowds. It's not referring to everyone who wanted to see Jesus or wanted healing from Jesus, but it's referring to those who sought to follow him, who looked to Jesus as their teacher. And so the words that follow are for all of Jesus's disciples, including you and including me. And as I was thinking about that differentiation between the crowd and the disciples, I think it's good to ask ourselves, are we a part of the crowd? Do we sometimes just follow Jesus for what he can do for us, for what we want him to accomplish in our lives? Or are we truly a disciple? Do we seek him as if he is the only source of truth? You know, as Peter said, Lord, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We're told then in verse 1 that he sat down. Now, this was typical for someone teaching at this time. That was kind of the normal procedure, is the teacher would sit while the audience would stand around and listen to the instruction. Then Jesus begins with what we call the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, he says, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And many translations, in fact, the translations I grew up with, it reads, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So financial wealth or lack thereof isn't the primary issue here. It's not God blesses the poor materially. Now, I think God does care for the poor. God calls us to care for the poor. But at the heart of this are the poor in spirit. Well, what does that mean? You know, I remember as a young believer, as a child, and even in my teenage years, wondering what does poor in spirit mean? I don't really understand that. Well, being poor in spirit is when we recognize that you and I are spiritually bankrupt. In other words, we bring nothing to the table of value when it comes to being declared righteous by God. We come empty-handed. It's not 50-50. It's not 80% God, 20% us. It's not even 95-5. It is 100% God. We have no right to boast, right? As Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 remind us that for by his grace we're saved through faith. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, so that none of us can boast. And I don't think it's any accident that this is the first beatitude. See, this is the first beatitude because this is where we have to start with God. If we don't start recognizing that it's all him and that we bring nothing to the table, then all the rest of this chapter would just be an exercise in self-righteousness. It would just be an exercise in works-based religion. So the very first thing Jesus wants to declare before he gets into how we should live and some of the attitudes we should have is that you've got to be poor in spirit. And as we get into these, it's important to note that all of these blessings in the Sermon on the Mount, they are promised eschatological blessings. In other words, we won't fully experience all these blessings until Jesus comes again. We might experience some of these blessings sooner than that, but the promises that we will ultimately experience that are outlined here are when God's kingdom is established on earth as it is in heaven, because that's when Jesus is going to right every wrong. That's when sin, pain, death are going to be obliterated, and we're going to truly reap the benefits of these promises. So again, it all starts with blessed are the poor in spirit, or blessed are those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Then Jesus is going to continue, and he's going to call his disciples to mourn over our sinful condition. He's going to call us to be humble, and we're humble because we recognize, again, we desperately need him. We bring nothing of value. And we should exhibit a longing for justice. So verses 4-6, God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. And God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. Now this first verse, God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The Greek word that's used for mourn there, that is the strongest word in the Greek language that you can use for mourning. And it's the word that's used for mourning the dead. Specifically, it's a passionate lament for the loss of a loved one. So this isn't, you know, mourning because the store was out of my favorite cereal, or mourning because my favorite college football team didn't win on Saturday, although some of you might elevate that to the passionate lament for the loss of a loved one. But no, this is the deepest hurt, the deepest wailing, if you will, sadness that we can experience because of loss. But Jesus isn't talking about people who mourn over a loved one. Now, that's how deep the mourning is, but the mourning he's talking about is mourning over what he just mentioned in the previous verse. It's mourning over our spiritually bankrupt condition. He's saying, hey, blessed are those who mourn about their sin, about their fallen nature, about the consequences of sin, because they will be comforted. Again, one day, all of that's going to be done with. One day, there will be no more sin. And this mourning is the godly sorrow that produces repentance unto salvation. In fact, Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 7:10. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. Do we mourn, men? I mean, honestly, especially with that kind of deep mourning, do we mourn over our own sinful attitudes and behaviors, or do we sugarcoat them? Do we act like they're not really that big of a deal? And believe me, I'm pointing at myself here. And not only do we mourn for our own sinful attitudes and behaviors, do we mourn at the sinful condition of the world? Now, that one's probably easier. It's easier for us to mourn at what everybody else is doing. It's easier for us to mourn over the consequences we face because of others' shortcomings and sin. But do we have that same mourning for our own sinful behavior? You know, the Bible tells us that all creation groans because of what sin has subjected it to. So do you and I have that same groaning? Do we have that same longing for God to be honored? There's another thought here too. Those who mourn know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. You know, there is something about suffering, there is something about mourning that causes us to relate in a deeper way to Jesus. Now, we'll never appreciate fully the suffering he went through on our behalf. We'll never experience suffering to that degree. But we do have a deeper appreciation of what he did when you and I experience suffering. You know, the Apostle Paul talked about that. In fact, he said that he wanted to suffer with Christ. Philippians 3:10. Paul says, I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death. Now, guys, I'm going to be honest. I don't know that I could be completely genuine and sit here and tell you that I pray that I could suffer with Christ. I don't think I have the guts to say that prayer, but I have experienced, when I have gone through times of suffering, that I appreciate more what Jesus did for me. Again, I can't understand it fully, but there is a deeper level of understanding about what Jesus, God the Son, went through for me when I go through suffering. And I try to encourage people with this all the time. The biggest difference between my suffering and Christ's suffering, besides the sheer magnitude of it, is I didn't choose my suffering, but Christ chose the suffering that he went through for you and for me. The NLT then says, God blesses those who are humble. Most word-for-word translations say, blessed are the meek, or God blesses the meek. Now, the original Greek word there is tricky. It's praeus. And we can't really define it with a single word. There's not really a word in English that means exactly what praeus means. It has the idea of the proper balance between anger and indifference. It speaks of a powerful personality that is properly controlled. So in the Old Testament, the word picture for meek was a bridled war horse. So think of a horse in armor. It's an animal of courage, an animal of power, but it's under control. You know, it's got a bit. It's bridled. So the rider can direct it where it wants to go. So humility, you know, the NLT translates this as God blesses the humble. Humility is certainly part of the idea. Gentleness is another way it's sometimes translated. Gentleness is certainly part of the idea, but timidity and weakness are not. Let's not confuse meek with weak. Let's not confuse meek with scared or timid. They are not the same idea. Again, it is power, it is courage, but it's under control and it's humble. We're then told in the last verse of this section that God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. Some translations say for righteousness. This is a hunger and a thirst. This is a deep longing. It's a craving. Again, that craving, first and foremost, is for righteousness in our own lives. But it doesn't end there. It's a craving for righteousness in the world. And again, when Jesus comes back, this longing is going to be satisfied. I hope that's encouraging to you today. This longing we have, it will never be fully satisfied until Jesus comes back. But when Jesus does come back, it's going to be satisfied. That craving, you know, imagine if you've been on a fast for a couple of days, or maybe you gave up, you know, sugar for Lent, and then when that season's finally over and you get to satisfy that craving, I'm a pretty big soda drinker. It's, you know, one of my vices, one of my shortcomings. I'll take a break from it from time to time for 30 days just to make sure I'm not addicted to it. And I remember one year I did give it up for Lent. And so at the end of that 40 days, I was craving a Dr. Pepper. And I remember my wife saying, oh, you know, it's probably not going to taste as good as you remember because you're not used to drinking all that sugar. Well, she was wrong. I mean, that Dr. Pepper was straight from heaven. It tasted so good because it was a longing that I had had for a long time. And when it was satisfied, oh man, did it ever satisfy. And our hunger and thirst for righteousness is going to be satisfied in that same way. Now, as David Guzik points out in his commentary, it's good to remember that Jesus said this in a day and to a culture that really knew what it was like to be hungry and thirsty. Most of us, especially in America, have never really experienced hunger and thirst the way Jesus' audience would have experienced it. You know, hunger and thirst are often just so distant. They're basic needs that typically we have met. And so we may find it harder to hunger and thirst after righteousness and maybe harder for us to relate to that. You know, we hunger for so many things. We hunger for power. We hunger for pleasure. We hunger for comfort, for wealth, but do we hunger for righteousness? Do we crave it? There's a time coming when that craving will be satisfied and we will see the righteousness we long for. You know, that's one of the things I love about the Sermon on the Mount. Yes, it's an exhortation from Jesus. Yeah, it's instructive, but it was also comforting. He was reminding his followers that one of these days, we are going to receive the comfort that we long for. We are going to see the righteousness that we hunger for. All right, let's look at the last section we're going to cover. That's verses 7 through 10. Says, God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. And God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. And God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You know, we have received mercy as followers of Jesus Christ. We've actually already been shown mercy. Now, we're going to receive it again, but we have already been shown mercy. And so we should be able to extend mercy to those around us out of the overflow of mercy that God has already poured in and over us. Now, when I think of mercy, I think of forgiveness, and maybe you do too. And that is certainly part of it, but mercy extends beyond just offering forgiveness to those who have wronged us. That's a component of it, but it doesn't end there. If I'm truly merciful, it's going to play out in other ways. Being merciful means I'm going to think the best of others whenever possible. Being merciful means I'm not going to expect too much of others. I'm not going to hold them to an unrealistic standard. It means that I'm going to be compassionate to those who are sinful. I'm not going to excuse their sin. I'm not going to act like it's no big deal, but I'm going to be compassionate towards them. Then God talks about, blessed are those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. You know, the one who is pure in heart doesn't experience the blinding effect of sin. They don't experience the blinding effect of lust, covetousness, deceit. And so because we're not experiencing that, we can see God more clearly. We can enjoy a greater intimacy with Him. What a blessing for the person who is pure in heart that you actually see God in a clearer way. You relate to Him in a way that you truly see His attributes and His character clearer than someone who is blinded by sin. The next verse says that God blesses those who work for peace. Now, I kind of always just took this as just living a peaceful life. Like, I'm not going to be quarrelsome. I'm going to forgive those who wrong me. And again, that is certainly part of it. But if we read this too fast, we might think it ends there. No, this is actually working for peace. Peacemakers take the initiative. I think of Paul's charge in Romans that as much as it's up to me, work at living in peace with everyone. I mean, that takes effort. That means I've got to go out of my way, even if I'm the offended party. And think of how God modeled that for us. You know, God is a God of reconciliation. God took the initiative to make peace with us even though we were the offending party. God never offended us. There was nothing on God's side he had to make peace for. We offended him, and yet he went out of his way. He gave his one and only son so that we could be at peace with him. That's how God initiated it. And so, again, because of the way God has made peace for us, it should be easier for us to make peace with those who have wronged us and to be agents for peace in our neighborhoods, in our churches, in our schools, in our workplaces. You know, how often do we just jump on the gossip train or, you know, complain about the boss who's not managing well instead of working to make peace? And then lastly, in this passage, it says, God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. I don't have a crystal ball, guys. I don't pretend to know what's going to happen in the United States in the months or years to come. I don't know if it will be harder to stand up for Christ and his kingdom or if it's going to get easier, but I think we need to prepare as if it's going to be harder. I think we need to prepare as those who are going to be persecuted for doing right. Not, you know, I guess that happens a little bit now, but realistically, we haven't really faced persecution. But in case that time comes, Jesus is reminding his listeners, the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are persecuted for doing right. You know, Jesus was persecuted for doing right, and so we shouldn't expect any less for ourselves. So those are the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount. Again, the greatest sermon ever given. So talk about this with another man in your life. Talk about this in your small group. Dig a little deeper into it. Talk about how to apply it to your specific situations. There's tons of resources available to help you at pursuegod.org, and we'll catch you on the next episode.
Thanks for listening. Don't forget to share this episode with a friend. Find more resources to talk about these topics with your small group, family, or mentor on pursuegod.org.